I'm excited for this morning. Are you ready for the Word today? All right. Decatur, I feel like we've been together enough in a few years and have shared my heart with you enough, and you've shared your heart and your lives and your stories with me enough, that we've built a bit of a rapport and that we can go deep together, not just into stories or scriptures or Greek or Hebrew, but that we can take the challenge together and we can talk about real things together. And so I step outside a little bit this morning from some of my comfort zone of taking a story and just expository preaching on it or digging out or mining out truths. I hope to do some of that today, but I step outside of that for a moment to just address you as friends and as fellow laborers in the Lord, and as Peter said, sojourners, journeyers together, fellow pilgrims journeying through this land. And Peter called his group, he said, I beg you as beloved sojourners. And so I think it's fitting to sometimes speak to your friends and pour into their lives equipment that they need to go navigate a world. And so I just want to send you out today, and I want you to be sent out equipped with knowledge, equipped with meaning, because you have a place on this earth, and I want you to go out and be able to make an impact and make a difference. But more than anything, I want you to go out and be able to live a life worth living and a life worth enjoying and a life worth loving. Because I think for too long, Christianity has been about preparing people to die instead of preparing people to live. And so what I mean by preparing people to die is a lot of people come into the church and what they expect is to be told what to do to miss hell or what to do to gain heaven, and there's no doubt an importance to that message. But I think if that's where Christianity stops, then what happens is once we know we've accepted Christ and are on our way to heaven, then all the instructions seem to be interpreted as ways to make sure you get there. Do this so you can make sure you get there. Do that so you can make sure you get this when you get there. And I think, cheapen Christianity to something that helps me beyond the grave. And I think Jesus died for more than that. I think He died so that you could have heaven. Yes, He died to take care of your hell issue. Yes, but He also died so that you could have His resurrection life, and so that you could have life. You could have it more abundant, and that doesn't mean life more abundant when you die, but life more abundant now in this life and in this world and in this body and with this mind. And it's not about getting glorification or gaining a certain thing that'll happen when you die. All of that's beautiful and wonderful. And Paul called it gain. What did he say? For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. So absolutely there's something to gain when we die, but let's don't skip for me to live is Christ. We skip that too often on our way to the gain. I've done a lot of funerals and we quote, me to live is Christ, me to die is gain. This guy lying up here today has gained because he went on to be with Jesus. But no one takes the time in our lives to tell us that to live would be Christ. To live while we're alive would be Christ. And what might it look like to go live? And if that's what it looks like to be Christ, what would a man or a woman in the world do to the world they live in if they went and lived Christ? I'm not sure we have found out exactly yet what might happen in the world if we went and we lived Christ. So don't forget to live on your way to dying. That's what I'd like to say to the modern church, because we're all on our way to dying and we're all trying to prepare to die. And don't forget to live on your way to dying, because that's the important part about what it means to be a follower of Christ. But listen, living a full life, what does that mean? Because we all need it defined. And someone's to say, the purpose of Christianity is not just to die, but the purpose of Christianity is to live and to live the abundant life. You go, Pastor Paul, what does it look like to live the abundant life? And it's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that living the abundant life would be living a life of happiness and fun. Because I tried to just distill it all down to a couple little emotions that I think most people describe make for a good life. What makes for a good life? Are you happy? And are you enjoying it? Fun seems a little elementary to us, so we'll use the more mature word, enjoyment. Are you happy and are you enjoying life? Well, I think those are two good things, but I think they're two things that are way far down the rungs on where we ought to be climbing towards in life, because life is not about just being happy, because how many of you know sometimes you're not going to be happy? You're going to be believers, full of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of God in Christ and have identity as sons and not be happy. Because happiness is an emotion that is based upon what's going on around you. I mean, if you get a sickness in your body, you're probably not happy about it. If you can't pay your bills, you're probably not happy. I didn't say you don't have the joy of the Lord, because joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is an emotion, the quality of which is affected by what's going on around us. Joy is an internal foundation. It is what we have because of who we are, not what we have because of what we have. See, I'm happy when I have stuff, but I'm in joy of the Lord whether I have things or not, because that joy is His joy that He has given to me. So I think we've actually cheapened the loftiness of what life could be, because we say things to our children like, look, I don't care what you do with your life, I just want you to be happy. Well, mom and dad, I think that's terrible advice. I just want you to be happy. Happiness is not something to go after. If you happen to be happy along the way, praise God. You're going to have moments of happiness. Hold on to them as long as you can. That's not the meaning of life. A lot of divorce has happened because someone went out and committed adultery looking for happiness. All right? So happy is the cheap emotion. You go, I just want to be happy. If you just want to be happy, you can find temporary pockets of happy. How many of you know there's a lot of chaos sometimes on the backside of happy? You walk into some happy, and there's a bunch of hell follows you through the door. All right? So if all you're looking for is to be happy, that's cheap. Every sinner in the world's going after that. You can do better than that. You're the sons of God. Now, if happiness finds you and you find happiness, by all means, celebrate it. Hold on to it, but don't base your faith in it. Don't base your confidence in it, that if things are going well and I'm happy, then I must be approved of God. That is completely beneath you as one of God's children, because that's not your meaning on the earth, is to find happiness. Not your meaning on the earth to enjoy everything, to always have fun and find enjoyment. I'm talking about something bigger than that. Something bigger than just enjoying it. Something bigger than just having fun. Something bigger than just being happy. Go with me, if you would, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts this morning. And I want to spend a little time with the greater context of a verse I quoted for you on Friday night. A verse I quoted on Friday night that honestly I didn't have in my outline. I didn't really think about. It just came out. I remember saying it, and it's been on my mind ever since I said it on Friday. I went to bed last night, had a few thoughts written down for this morning, some things I wanted to say to you just as friends, and some of the things I opened with right here to encourage you. And before I slipped off to sleep, I said, Lord, I'd like that thing. I'd like that verse that sort of burns in my spirit that I wake up with. I've done this frequently through my life in ministry. A lot of times I'll go to bed with a thought, but I won't have exactly where I want to go with it or what I want to base it with. And I'll talk to the Lord before my final sleep and say, Lord, if this thought is you, wake me up with the text that is needed for this thought. And I can't tell you the times over the years that I've woke up thinking of nothing but that scripture. Sometimes I didn't even know where it was in the Bible. Didn't know the chapter or the verse or the book. Had to go Google it or look it up and say, where is that? I think that's there. And then so many worlds would open as the Holy Spirit would take us down that journey. And I think that has to do with, as you file the Word of God away, the Holy Spirit knows how to bring back what you're looking for and what you need. Well, I woke up with that phrase in the 28th verse, in Him we live and move and have our being. That was on my heart so powerfully this morning, that in Him we live and move and have our being. It's not only poetic, we'll find out why it's poetic as we read the story. It's not only poetic, but Paul believed it to be so true. And I want to read into that, if I could, for a moment, contextually. So go back with me to the 22nd verse, and let's watch Paul addressing the Areopagus. He is in Athens speaking to a bunch of heathen, what we would call heathen, idol-worshipping Athenians, Greeks, who spend their day in the Areopagus arguing over theology and doctrine and knowledge. They like to volley back and forth these answers of tough questions. So Paul stands in the midst of them in verse 22 and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now watch Paul's gospel when he's speaking to a group of people who know nothing more than to build idols and put a plate on it that says to the unknown God. Paul grabs that unknown God and uses it in his message. He says, let me speak to you for a moment about the God you don't know, but you're inadvertently worshiping. Here's what that God looks like. God, 24, who made the world and everything in it. Since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one blood. The word blood there was not in the earliest Greek manuscripts. Paul most likely says, and he has made from one every nation. Paul's reference, I think, is all the way to Adam. God has made out of one man every single nation to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And Paul closes the thought with the same resurrected Jesus he opened with back in the 16th, 17th, 18th verses when he shows up in Athens, and no one understands resurrection and everyone mocks him for resurrection. So Paul takes a different tact and he turns to the statue of gods that they don't know, that they're worshiping ignorantly. And he says, that God, though you don't know what his name is, that God fashioned you and founded you and created you. That God made you to exist out of the blood of one man. And he has done everything to place you in this moment at this day so that you will do, verse 27, I love this front half of this verse, this first phrase, so that they should seek the Lord. Notice Paul's statement. God put man here so that man would seek the Lord. I don't believe that you were placed on the earth to praise. All right, and that's a very common thing to say. We like to say that in worship sometimes, go, hey, we are all created to praise God. I don't think that's why you were created. God had plenty of angels that created him without you coming along. I think you were created for a loftier goal than just to be a praiser. You were created to seek God so that in seeking God, you would find relationship and you could live the life of God on the earth. And so it was loftier than just you were created so you could sing a song or clap your hands or come to church and worship. But you were created so that you should seek the Lord. There's meaning on being on the earth, and it's meaning that propels us forward. It's really like this. I think meaning gives definition to the things that matter in your life. Whatever matters in your life becomes your meaning in life. Let me tell you some things that matter to Paul White. Now, you're going to understand this because they're going to be very familiar to you, though they're going to be different specifics. What matter to me are these two ladies on the front row. They matter very, very much. And the young man in Nebraska, they matter very much to me. In fact, they matter to the point that they consume my thoughts and they consume my heart and they give me meaning on the earth, because I have a reason to be the man I want to be because I have these ladies and I have that young man. And if I have nothing else in the world, I have enough meaning to put my feet on the floor and move forward because I have a glint in my eye and something to take care of. So when things matter to you, they become meaningful to you. And when they become meaningful to you, you live for them and you die for them. And you move forward for them. When nothing matters to you, you're nihilistic. And you believe you live in a world where nothing matters and everyone deserves to die. And we're really dangerously bumping up against this in our society, in our culture, where people are beginning to look at humanity as part of the problem. You ever hear people say things like this? Oh, man is a cancer on the planet, eating up the resources, destroying his environment. We need to take care of it. Listen, be careful calling man a cancer, because what do we do with cancer? We eradicate it. What's left if man is a cancer? The eradication of your neighbor. It's the destruction of everyone around you. You say, well, we'll never go that far. Will we? We've seen society try to do it before. And so we have to be very careful about saying that nothing matters and that there is no meaning. Because in reality is maybe nothing matters to you as an individual, but it's time to begin to find what matters, and it's time to begin to find meaning, because when a man loses anything that matters, then a man has nothing to define his meaning by. And when he has nothing to define his meaning by, suicide is his next stop. And we are seeing an increase in this in our world. A great stark increase, especially among our young men, of suicidal tendencies. Young men grabbing weapons and walking into schools and arenas and setting off bombs and shooting people. And we go, well, it's video games, or, well, it's the internet. I think it's much deeper than the things people are looking at or being involved in. It's a vacuum in the soul of meaning. No purpose to put our feet on the floor. No reason to exist. Nothing matters to us. And if nothing matters, then no one matters. And if no one matters, who cares who I take out and who I hurt? This is why the heartbeat of the new covenant is loving your neighbor. Because if the heartbeat of the new covenant is not loving your neighbor, then it won't matter how you treat your neighbor. And if it doesn't matter how you treat your neighbor, then you have no purpose or meaning on the earth. Your neighbor can just go to hell. Why not? Because they don't matter anymore. They don't matter to you, and they don't matter to the Father, and they don't matter to the kingdom. But if you'll notice, at every turn, Jesus' neighbor mattered. And his enemy mattered. And those who opposed him mattered. And you've never met anyone who doesn't matter on the earth. They may not matter to you, but they matter to the Father. Why? Because they were created to seek him for relationship, so that by groping they might find him. Because in him we live and we move and we have our being. And that's not just believers. How do I know? Well, look again at verse 28. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Did you know that Paul is not quoting the Torah? Paul is not quoting the sacred writings of the Jews. Paul is quoting the secular writings of the Greeks. Paul grabs a secular poet. What Paul does right here is the equivalent of someone witnessing today and quoting a rock song, or a movie line, or something they saw on a TV show yesterday, and saying, let me tell you what I saw on a TV show yesterday, and quoting it, and then using it to try to introduce you to the life of God. Now, and when I was coming up in church culture, I would have said, you can't do that. That's not anointed. God doesn't use stuff from movies. God doesn't use stuff from songs. What do I know? In him we live and we move and we breathe and we have our being. If he's in all, and he is, how many of you believe God is all in all? Then stop relegating God to Sunday morning only and figuring he can't do anything else than what happens in the church. Because if he's truly all in all, and you believe he's all in all, he's not just existing when you sing a song or preach a sermon or give an invitation. He's existing everywhere at all time. His hand is in stuff you don't imagine God would even be in the same room for. But your Father, who is so passionately in love with this world and the people in this world and touching their lives and touching through their lives, Paul realized that and said, even as your own poets have written, I quote it to you. We are his offspring. And Paul doesn't say, now, careful, you're not really his offspring. You only live, breathe, and move in him if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. No, Paul says, your own poets say it because it's true. In God you live and you breathe and you move and you have your being. And I want to introduce you to the life you could have in his Son Jesus if you would understand the love that the Father, that unknown God, has for you. I believe people are worshiping and seeking that unknown God every day of their life. Sometimes they're seeking him called happiness. They're seeking him called fun. They're seeking him called fulfillment. They don't know that it's God, the unknown God, in whom they live and they breathe and they move. So I ask you, what matters to you? I don't know what matters to you. Those are some things that matter to me. Another thing that matters to me is the church has been deeply embedded in my life, in my soul and my culture. I don't really know life without I'll be honest with you, I don't really know what it would mean to live on the earth and not know something about the church or about Jesus. I've been in it so long, there would be such a void in my life to not know of the church. I can't help but say it probably matters as much as any other thing in my life is the church of Jesus Christ, because I've seen great things come out of her. I've seen great things be produced by her and in her. And so she matters very much to me, and that mattering gives meaning to me. And part of that meaning is not just to provide for the ladies or provide for my son, but part of that meaning is to go and affect those in the church of Jesus Christ so that they can be free and so they can be liberated, so the church can be the best version of herself on the planet, so that we can do something to mitigate the chaos that's going on in the world around us. Rather than coming in and sitting and talking about how bad the world is, maybe the church could be the agency of change in the world, and that we might be able to just look inside to the Spirit that's in us and how He would love our neighbor and how He would treat our enemy and what He might do in this world, keeping peripherals peripheral and bringing center that which is important, shoving out the stuff that doesn't matter and then focusing on the things that do. And maybe there we would find meaning. But whether you know your meaning or you know what matters to you today, the good news, the starting blocks of the good news is this. You mattered so much to God. And this is how I've started seeing Jesus. I think my journeys in the book of John are helping me with this, because there's that beginning where there's nothing and then there's something. And John, being a good Jew who studied his Torah, knows that in the beginning there was nothing and then there was something. But then he does something that had never been done before. He identifies it as Jesus. That Word became flesh and dwelt, and he uses the Hebrew word for tabernacle. Remember in the Old Testament when God tabernacled with his people? God said, build this tabernacle in the wilderness, put the Ark of the Covenant in the back of it, and I'll come down as a fire by day, a fire by night, a cloud by day. And when that is there, you'll know I'm there. And so they could see the presence of God hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. That's an amazing thing. That's the tabernacle. And then when the cloud would jump up and move, what were they supposed to do? Tear down the tabernacle and follow the cloud, right? When the fire moved, they tore down the tabernacle. It was really simple. Go where the fire is. Go where the cloud, go where the smoke is. And so follow the smoke, follow the fire. And that was Israel in the wilderness. Just follow that. John grabs that idea and he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The King James, Old King James says, dwelt. And we lose a bit of the Jewish connection because we get the word dwelt, and that's not a word we use anyway. But tabernacle, we see that in the Old Testament. So if Jesus is the Word become flesh and tabernacles among us, what's that mean? It means that Jesus takes up residence as a man. He becomes one of us. He shows us what God looks like. He tabernacles among God's people. And so I've started seeing Jesus as the very embodiment of the things that matter to God. Because what did we say? Whatever matters to you, your meaning will define the things that matter to you. So your meaning propels you forward. Your meaning puts your feet on the floor in the morning. Why do you do that? Because something matters. So what's your meaning in life? Well, it's this. That matters to me. Because that matters to me, I have meaning to go forward. I think you mattered so much to the heart of God that He wrapped Himself up in human flesh, tabernacled among you, because you define, you give meaning to what matters to God. And so Jesus moved forward in the earth because you mattered. Jesus lets them arrest Him in Gethsemane because you matter. Jesus has them spit on His face and pluck the beard from His jaws and stripe His back because you matter. Because when something matters, you handle things. You put up with things because it matters to you. And when it doesn't matter to you, you don't put up with it at all. And if you ever need to know how much you matter, just watch Jesus, a man with legions of angels who can come at His beckoning call. A man who can come with the sword out of His mouth. A man who will have all power in heaven and earth given to Him. And watch Him acquiesce to those who judge Him and who beat Him and who condemn Him. And then ask yourself if you matter. You matter to the heart of God. You matter so much that Jesus would endure anything. Bible says He despised the shame. It tells me that the shame that was heaped upon Him, the Bible says, was intended for us all. The embarrassment and the condemnation and the shame that went on Jesus, went on us. And I think, would I ever do that for anybody? And the only people I can feel like I might do that for are those who matter the most to me in life. I would do that for these ladies. I would endure the shame and the embarrassment. I would endure the pain. I would endure the heartbreak and the heartache. And why would I do that? Because they matter and they give me meaning. So don't look at the cross as God beating the fire out of His Son. You've let the devil hijack the cross. Don't look at the cross as some murder. The cross is Jesus as a lamb laying Himself across the altar and saying, "You matter to me." The cross is the nails going into His hands and His feet and the spear into His side and the blood flowing and Him holding them hands out in front of those disciples on the resurrection night and saying, "Touch my hands. You mattered enough for this to happen. You mattered enough for this to happen." Just as Adam had Eve pulled out of his side, my Father pulled you out of my side where blood and water flowed because you matter enough to recreate a man on the earth. You matter enough to put people into a garden of new creation. You drive me forward with meaning. Jesus is standing on a hillside trying to get a little bit of rest and to cry. I know sometimes we have a hard time imagining this. Jesus needed a good cry. I think so. He just found out that his cousin John the Baptist had his head cut off. Jesus has lost probably the greatest advocate in ministry that he had on the planet. The one man that understood him probably more than anybody else understood him. And even that man didn't understand him the way we would like for him to have understood him. But John the Baptist is gone, and they come and tell Jesus John has been killed, and the Bible says Jesus departs into a private place to go off and pray. Why is he going off to pray? He's not praying for John's soul. He just needs some time alone with Dad. That's what happens when you lose someone that you love. There's pain in his heart because he's human like you and I. The Bible says that when he gets on that hillside, people find out that he's there, and they come out by the thousands, and Jesus turns and sees them and is moved with compassion for them. And begins to heal their sick and touch their lives. And then he gets to the end of his sermon. He feeds the 5,000 with the boys' lunch, little fishes and loaves of bread. Did you know that that story comes on the backside of Jesus weeping over the death of his own cousin? You know what that tells me? The people mattered to Jesus. They mattered so much that a man in the middle of his own grief, I don't even understand that kind of love. I'll be honest with you. I don't understand the kind of love where the person closest to me dies. And I still have compassion on you to perform a miracle and pour my heart out for you. You must matter so much to the heart of the Father. The meaning that is derived in the life of Jesus, it has you. You're in that picture. It's the reason that he moves forward at Calvary is because you matter. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you. I'll keep your ribbon there because I probably want to come back there to Acts 17 real quick. But I want you to see this. Many of you may know this verse, but this is one worth marking in your text if you don't. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's good teaching material. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." I think we've had this scripture hijacked sometimes because people use this as a scripture of condemnation. Listen, you need to go out there and live holy and blameless and love your neighbor. And I think we've missed the point. The point of the verse is you've been created holy in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you are absolutely blameless, and God did it all because He loves you, not because you were worthy, not because you earned it, not because you paid for it. Listen to how Eugene Peterson says this in the Message Bible. Long before God laid down earth's foundation, He had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of His love. I love that last phrase. He had settled on us as the focus of His love. Your redemption was not an afterthought. You were not an afterthought. And you are not an afterthought. If you matter to God, and Jesus is the meaning of what matters to God, and Jesus dies for you and raises for you and ascends into heaven for you and sets at the right hand of authority of His Father for you, and all things that's given to Jesus has been given to you, then you must matter. And if you can't find a reason to matter on the earth any more than that, then cling to that hope that I matter to God. I matter to God and I have meaning in the kingdom of God. And maybe if I could grasp that reality, what would I do with what matters? What would I do with the meaning that's been given to me? God created man to love man. He created man so that he could love man. It's not about I created you to love each other. No, he created you to love you, to shower his affection on you. That makes sense to me. I mean, I had kids. I didn't have kids so my kids would love me. I want you to think about that for a moment. Those of you who have children or are hoping someday to have children or you have grandchildren now, they didn't come into the world. You didn't bring them into the world. You and your spouse didn't have a conversation that says, you know what? I want to have children because I really want someone that will love me. And hopefully you didn't have the conversation, you know, honey, we need to have kids because someday we're going to be old and we need someone to take care of us. That didn't spawn your desire to have children, did it? You had children because you wanted to reproduce yourself in the earth. You loved your spouse enough, you'd like to reproduce them in the earth. There's a key. I'm so affectionate for what I see in my spouse, I think the earth deserves another version of that. Now, if we viewed our spouses in that manner from day one, I love what Bev said last night in introducing John and talking about view your spouse as the gift, as God's best for you, so that you can become all that God has for you. I jot that down because I think that if you were going to write down rules for life, that ought to be in there. Maybe you would treat your spouse as a gift on the earth rather than just someone to complete me. I mean, that's a good secular way to say it, but I think it's better to see them as someone worth reproducing. That's kind of an interesting twist on that, isn't it? Someone worth reproducing in the earth. Someone with whom I think the world would be blessed to have another version of, to have a copy of, and I'd like to be a part of that. And maybe I have just enough goodness to contribute to the other half of that. And so, but we don't have children so that children will love us. We have children so that we can love them. So that we can shower them and we can be affectionate with them and we can hug them and we can hold them. And we have children so we can laugh with them. And we have children so we can cry with them. We have children so we can hurt when they hurt. We don't want them to hurt, but we know they will because that's what being human is about. Sometimes they're going to hurt. And sometimes we have to let them hurt because falling off the bike is important if they're going to learn how to ride it. And falling off the bike might mean a skint knee, and a skint knee is nothing in comparison to a life of liberty riding bikes. Right? I mean, who wouldn't pay with a skint knee for the joy of riding? But dad has to let the knee happen. Mom has to let the knee happen. That's hard to let the knee happen when you're mom and dad, isn't it? While you run along that bike for way too long. But we have them so we can release them and so we can love them and so we can be passionate for them and compassionate over them and hurt when they hurt and cry when they cry and be devastated when they're devastated. And if you can understand that, and how many of you can understand that, then that's the heart of your Father. Who hurts when you hurt, and who laughs when you laugh, and who cries when you cry. And Paul grabbed it, and he said, how should you treat your neighbor? Laugh with those who laugh, and cry with those who cry, and weep with those who weep, and have joy with those who have joy. Why? Because that's the love of your Father for you. Grace River, you matter to the heart of God. Now that's a wonderful revelation. To me, it's a wonderful revelation. It helps me to put my feet on the floor sometimes. And I have things that matter, that give me meaning, that help me to do that. But sometimes just knowing I'm loved and knowing what the Father thinks of me, that helps. But if I keep that all to myself, and this dovetails a little bit off of what we talked about Friday night, we lock that door of the kingdom and we don't go out. And there's a lot of reasons why we lock that door, and we'll leave that for that sermon and for others. But what I have is too valuable not to give away. The love that the Father has given to me is too valuable not to give to other people. And I can't wait on other people to earn my love any more than the Father waited on me to earn His. Because Paul said in Romans 5 that indeed, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were yet enemies of God, while we were yet fighting against God, I don't mean God viewed us as an enemy, I mean we viewed God as our enemy. While we had an illusion that God was far, far away and separated from us and mad at us and angry at us, and long before we were even conceived, Jesus went to the cross to die for a group of people who would view him as an enemy and as distant and as a judge and as fierce and as fire-breathing. And yet he died for us because we matter so much to the heart of God. Now, if you mattered that much to God that he would pay for all of that before you ever gave him 1 second of your attention, how can you reject your neighbor when they need forgiveness and they need grace and they need love and they need affection? How can we turn away our bowels of compassion on a people who are so desperately in need of the very message the church has, because they don't belong to our political party, because they don't belong to our race, because they don't belong to our country, because they don't speak our language? How can we ever turn our bowels of compassion away against a people so undeserving, when we realize how undeserving we were in front of a God that loved us immensely? I think the message the church needs in this hour as much as any is, lay aside your politics. Leave your Republican or your Democratic tendencies at the door and be citizens of the kingdom of God. And love your enemies and care for those who have no one to care for them. And stop shutting up your bowels of compassion because you suddenly think you've become a constitutional scholar. Set yourself into the kingdom of God and realize you were completely unlovable, completely unaffectionate, undeserving of the grace of your Father. That you had done nothing in the eyes of God to be worthy of his time or his attention. Why should God have the time or the inclination, he who can hang the stars, to spend one moment with you and your rebellious attitude? And yet, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled in the middle of a bunch of hateful men, with his destiny to be to die at their hands innocently, mocked, shamed, spat upon, abused, lied about. And yet he moved forward. He navigated himself in a world every day with the knowledge of creation, the knowledge that would help him out-argue anybody, the power that would help him to annihilate every enemy, a sword that he can swing with fervor and heat and revenge. And yet his greatest lesson is in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his most unheralded lessons. Jesus is arrested and Peter pulls a sword and cuts Malchus's servant's ear off. Jesus reaches down into the dust and picks the ear up, puts it on the side of the servant's head and heals him, and turns to Peter in what had to be the slowest, most dramatic Hollywood turn you've ever seen in your life, and says to Peter, "Peter, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." And then this, listen, "permit even this." Just before he came to the garden, Peter looked at him and said, "Lord, I have a sword. Is this enough swords?" And Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, that's enough swords." Peter's got his sword on his side, ready to defend Jesus to the death. He's missed the heart of his mentor. So when Malchus tries to arrest him, Peter cuts his ear off. Why are you aiming for a guy's ear? He's not. He's trying to cut his head off. Thank God he misses. I think if he had cut his head off, Jesus would have put his head back on. It's the heart of the Father. The head's not too hard for Jesus to cure. The ear goes back on. Permit even this. The greatest lesson Jesus gives in the garden is the lesson of meekness. So I used to view meekness as almost miserly and a little bit cowardly, and you know, you sort of walk with your shoulders slumped and your head down, and you just take a good beating because that's the kind of people that shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. The meek shall inherit the earth. And you go, that's foolish. Meek people can't inherit the earth. Only strong people can. Till I began to study a little deeper in the Greek, and when Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth, do you know what the word meek is in classic Greek? Meek is the man who has a sword but knows how to keep it sheathed. So then I go to Gethsemane and watch Peter with his sword, and Jesus says, permit even this. Why? Because, Peter, you're never going to inherit the earth if you pull your sword every time someone disagrees with you. If you fight back every time someone fights you, you're never going to inherit the earth. It can't belong to a man who possesses it by strength. It must belong to a man who possesses it by faith. Put your sword up, Peter. We don't live in that world. You're not part of that kingdom. That isn't you. Put aside the way you think it should be done, Peter, and watch how I do it. I heal the ear of the man who came to arrest me so that he can hear better tomorrow than he heard today. Now you do the math on that, Peter, and ask yourself what matters in this world. What matters? That you swing your sword and get revenge because you'll sleep better tonight? Or what matters? That this man goes away whole. This man who doesn't love me, who has no affection for me, who couldn't care less for me. But it matters to me that it matters to my Father. You start to orient yourself in the world as a man that matters and as a man with meaning. You'll pull your chest out, your shoulders back, hold your head high, and face the world not because you have a word to give them to dominate or to conquer, but because you have a position and a place in Christ and you know something about yourself. Go back to that scripture in Acts. I want to show you that moment in Acts 17. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. And some of your own poets have said we are His offspring. But look at 29, the next verse. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, underline it, put a star out beside it. If you have a yellow highlighter, scribble like crazy in your page. You need to never forget this. Since, not if, not when we shall be, since we are the offspring of God. We ought not think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Time out. Why does he say that? He's not saying this so they'll go tear the statue down. He's saying this so they'll realize God is not very far away from you. You are His offspring. How could you make Him look like gold, silver, and stone when He looks like you? Since you, since we, since I am the offspring of God, you can't do this by art or man's devising. 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's been a time where God looked at your ignorance and knew that there was no way, based upon the picture of God that you were getting, as John said last night, no way, based upon the Old Testament picture of God that you were getting, no way could you consider yourself the offspring of God. Because you didn't want to be the offspring of God. And then came Jesus. And I've never met an atheist in my life that won't admit to you, if you'll just converse with them long enough, instead of sitting and yelling at them and screaming at them and arguing with them, if you'll converse with them as an intelligent human being, because hats off to most atheists I've met, at least they've taken time to question what they do and don't believe, which is more than half the believers I've ever met, who just believe it because daddy said it. Or they just believe it because pastor said it. At least an atheist looked themselves in the mirror and asked a couple of hard questions. And that I can live with. But I've not met one yet that if you get into a good conversation with and get deep into the teachings of a man named Jesus, won't admit to you that I could believe in a man that talks like that. How does he talk? I could believe in a man that tells you to carry your neighbor's load 2 miles instead of just one. I could believe in a man that says turn the other cheek when they smite you. I can believe in a man that says pray for those that abuse you and that persecute you and love your enemies. I can believe in a man that says do unto others the way you wish they would do to you. And why can you believe in that man? Because everybody in this room must admit that if we did just that, the world would be less terrible in 5 minutes. Can you admit that? What if you treated your neighbor the way you wish you'd be treated? Would the world be a better place? Maybe, but what if your neighbor treated you the way you wish you were treated? Now your world becomes a much better place, right? That's Jesus. That's an unfathomable love of God. And you are His offspring. Now, do you need to matter in the world? Do you need something that matters? Do you need meaning? Start there. I'm the offspring of God. I'm a byproduct of the heart of my Father. My Father, go back to our marriage. Go back to our spouse having children idea. That I look at my wife and I go, she's so wonderful. She's so beautiful. She's so intelligent that I'd like to see her reproduced on the earth. I wish there was a young man version of her, and I wish there was a young lady version of her. Maybe I have something to contribute to that. And then that's worth raising. And that's worth dying for. So what if that's the heart of the Father? And he says, I want to reproduce myself in a young man named Eduardo. Because I want to see the world through Eduardo's eyes. And I want his background. And I want his passion, and I want his love, and I want his kindness, and I want his gentleness. And I want to feel his pain, and I want to know what makes him tick. And I want to know what ticks him off. And I want to feel the world through that kind of an emotion. And I don't want Eduardo to cheapen his life by trying to be happy or by just trying to have fun. I've got better things for him than that. See, that's us. That's us in the heart of the Father. We are his offspring. He thought you would be worth reproducing himself in the world for. My God, that's incredible. You can look in the mirror and say, God thought I was worth it to reproduce a piece of heaven in me on the planet, that I may have his eyes and his ears. And when he sees me, he thinks, look at Barry. There's a piece of Barry that is so precious and so awesome that I thought it worth putting him on the earth for. You're no accident. Don't listen to the lie of hell. I mean, when Paul looked at a bunch of non-believing, idol-worshiping, heathenistic Greeks and said, you are his offspring, and in him you live and you move and you have your being. How dare you withhold God's grace from someone because they don't go to your church or they didn't pray your sinner's prayer? In him they live and they move and they have their being. Maybe they need to wake up to that. And if they woke up to that and they saw that a resurrected Jesus was a reality, then they wouldn't need you to tell them all the time that in him they live and breathe and move. They'd have the identity of the Holy Spirit in their life. So the Holy Spirit could remind them, here's the reason you exist today, is because the Father loves you, and the Father wants you to go love each other and love him in return. And he wants to shower you with affection. So if you hurt today, Daddy hurts today. And if you laugh today, Daddy laughs today. I don't know how many of you have caught it already. I posted a sermon on our website. Our Sunday morning posting today was from a conference in Alabama. The title of that sermon is called God Likes You. God, I had fun preaching that message because I had a revelation that God liked me, and it meant more to me than any sermon I had ever heard in my life, that God loved me. Because God loved me is blanket. God loves everybody. But God likes you. Oh, that's something special. Go listen to that message. I want to re-preach it, but I'm not going to re-preach it. When you know your meaning, I'm trying to land the plane. When you know your meaning, you won't be self-absorbed. Your life will not be about you. It will be about those around you who matter to you and the things that give you meaning. And once that happens, we begin to recreate the garden on the earth. I truly believe that. At the time of the revolution, Thomas Paine said, we have the power to begin the world new again. That was a nice political revolutionary rallying cry, but I feel it's just as real for believers of the resurrected Jesus. We have it in our power to begin our world new again. When should we get started? So many of us are a little bit like Pharaoh. When Moses comes before Pharaoh and Pharaoh goes, I'd like you to get rid of all of these frogs. And Moses says, glory over me. When do you want it done? You get to call the shots. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. I think we all, for some reason, think one more night with the frogs would be appropriate when we could have them gone now. Why will you wait till tomorrow to begin your world new again when he who is emptied the tomb is alive and well in you right now? You have an opportunity to begin the world new again with the next person you meet. You can open your mouth and release the love of the Father into them, or you can cuss them out up one side and down the other. The call is yours. If you like the kind of chaos that comes with cussing somebody out up one side and down the other, and you'll want to deal with that for the next few months or years of your life, then by all means, take two steps into that hell. Or you could release somebody and set them free and forgive them of stuff that they did to you that they don't deserve forgiveness for. Welcome to grace, where you didn't deserve forgiveness either. The longer you withhold forgiveness from people because they don't deserve it, the more you show yourself to be an upholder of the Mosaic Law. Because law says people must deserve their grace. And if you say to people, you must earn my love, then you are saying to people, I'm a legalist. So don't brag about going to a grace church if you can't forgive people in your life that are unforgivable. All you're doing is going to a church, but you've yet to really show yourself as part of her. The grace of God has created us for righteousness and good works. The righteousness is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. The good works come out of us, and they belong to us, but for the express and sole purpose of showing people what it would look like if God could recreate Himself on the earth. Jesus said, go out into the world and show men your good works, and they shall see your good works, and they shall glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that doesn't mean your Father way off on a distant planet. It means they shall glorify the governor and the king of the kingdom you reside in. The moment that they see your good works, they will realize they have just met an emissary from another kingdom. John 13, and I don't want to ask you to turn there, but in John 13, Jesus gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. When you get home, read the first few verses of John 13, because there's a remarkable moment where the Bible says, and Jesus knew that all things had been committed unto his hands, and when Jesus knew who he was and where he was going, he got down on his knees and he wrapped a towel around his waist. Notice the precursor to why he gets down on his knees. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. And if you know who you are and you know where you're going, you would think Jesus would then go get on a white horse and grab a sword and start cutting Romans' heads off, because he's about to be the victor Christ. But instead, the moment he knew who he was and where he was going, he got down on his knees. And he washed his disciples' feet, because that's what happens in the kingdom when you start to realize your identity and you realize your meaning on the earth. You'll trade your title for a towel. Jesus lays the title down, picks the towel up, and washes the feet of people. It offends some of his disciples. They can't imagine that this is what the kingdom is going to look like. And yet it's just another lesson from Jesus. Fellows, welcome to the kingdom. Here we drop our titles. The world, you can have titles. They'll give you a bunch of them. You can work your way up the ladder. Here they don't mean much to the Father. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That doesn't mean God has a jumbled up economy. It means that in the kingdom of God, things don't work the way they work in the things of the world, because in the kingdom of God, they work by grace. They work by the favor of your Father who loves you very much. And He loves you so much that just like you wiped your little baby's bottom and you lowered yourself and humbled yourself to do that, well, your Father humbled Himself in the form of a servant, became a man, and said, I'm going to show you how to love the world. And they're sometimes going to be unlovable. But so are you. And I love you anyway. You rascal. How do you navigate yourself in the world? Find out what matters. Define what matters by meaning. Move forward with meaning in your eye. You're agents of change in the planet. You have it within your power to begin the world new again. Decatur, let's get started. Father, I thank you for this house this morning. What an awesome privilege it has been to minister your love to your people. Thank you, Father, for giving us a word that now goes out like seed, and I pray good ground absorb this seed and that the work of the Spirit begin now. I don't see. For me, Father, I have been so motivated and moved in my spirit over the last few months by you reinforcing who I am in your eyes, and then propelling me forward into the world to go be an agent of change, because I know who I am. So I thank you. So if today, Father, we've helped your children to know who they are, if we've helped some man or some woman to realize that they are the offspring of God, that in Him they live and they move and they have their being, and they didn't earn it, they don't deserve it, but they have it, and that is grace. If that is what happened today, then Father, thank you. And let that seed go to work and explode in their lives. We lift your children up before you. I lift this church up before you, this pastor, his family, his wife, his children, their heart. And I pray that you pour out your favor and your blessing on them and on this house. And as we worship you, Lord, let this help this seed to take root and begin to expand. Jesus' precious name.